Moving through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 is a chapter where God outlines for them really the kind of punishment, consequences, and setting the standard and the reasons for why they were not to tolerate idolatry, why they were not to turn away from the true God and follow the pagan gods that they would encounter there in the land of Canaan. And he begins by saying, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And he goes on to say, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. He's saying, if there's someone who can work miracles, there's someone who can baffle and amaze you, someone who can impress you with what they're able to do, but if the bottom line of their message is you need to worship idols, you ought to value those things that God says are inferior to serving him and him alone. If they are promoting something that will come between you and God, the idea is you're not to have anything to do with them. You're to distance yourself from them. Don't be dazzled by their talent. Don't be in awe of their gifts. Miracles are easy to put together and fake. Satan's the father of lies. And there are many people who are incredibly talented. But the bottom line of their ministry, if it's not serve God and him only, but instead it becomes some sort of idolatrous thing that leads you off to worship inanimate objects rather than the living God, then you're to have nothing to do with it, no matter how good it might look, no matter how enticing it may be. And again, today there are all sorts of really slick, fancy ways to get you to get your eyes off of the Lord and on to worshiping stuff. And God would say to us as well, it doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how effective the advertisements are, the pitch is, the miracles are. You're not to veer off the track of following me and me alone. And I don't care who they are. They don't have a part in your life by just impressing you and causing you to desire to follow after those things that God has said, this isn't what life is all about. He goes on to say in verse 6 and following, even if it's your brother or the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, anyone, he's saying. Oh, they may not be slick, but they may be close. And he says, if they entice you to serve other gods, if it's their values that are affecting your values, you're not to do that. You're not to allow that. That can't happen. And in the extreme, they're to be removed. They're to be dealt with severely. Now, again, I'm glad that God doesn't say everyone, even in your family, who causes you to lust after things, who causes you to veer from God, that, you know, we stone them. But God did that to show how serious he is and really how destructive it is to follow idolatry, to worship things rather than the living God. And so he says, hey, even if it's a member of your family, you need to hear, you need to pay attention. He goes on to say in verse 12, if you hear someone in one of your cities that the Lord God gives you to live in it and says, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go serve other gods, which we have not known. He says, check it out, find out what's going on with them, and utterly wipe them out. I wonder what would happen in each of our lives if we would have this kind of exclusive attitude in and of ourselves, not looking at others or pointing the finger at others, but I wonder what would happen if each of us, if you would, as we look at our lives, say, I can feel my heart growing cold to the things of the Lord. For some reason, I'm just starting to worry about things too much. I think I'm devoting too much time to things that don't have eternal consequences. I think I'm giving too much of my money to those things that moth and rust are going to decay and thieves are going to break in and steal. I'm falling into idolatry. I need to hunt it down and kill it. I need to remove that from my life because I won't tolerate it. I won't allow it to infect me because it's truly destructive. How different our lives could be. And he goes on in verse 17 and says, "So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you." God wants to love you, and these things get in the way of you accepting God's mercy and love. And he wants to multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. He's saying this is all not about, oh, because God hates idolatry even, or God hates wicked people. But what God hates is what that will do to us. What God hates is how that will rob us of what is rightfully ours as children of God. And so it takes a very aggressive stance, a very aggressive attitude toward idolatry. And we're going to see this throughout the Old Testament and the New, that God says, don't tolerate it, not because I'm greedy of your worship, because I don't want you to begin to do something that's going to keep you from experiencing my mercy and my blessing. It's not having things, but, you know, the Bible says that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. When we begin to worship the things that we have, it's dangerous. It's a hazard. And as a result, we need to consider that anything around us can become an idol. And if it does, it'll block the blessing of God in our lives. It's why once in a while, as I've told you before, it's good just to get rid of something. It's a good feeling to fast or to give in some way, sell something and or give something away to someone, and just to affirm once again that life isn't about things and that we are not to be idolaters. We need to be those who everything that we have we're thankful for. Paul says that God gives us all things to enjoy. He says that to people who are rich. And so he's not saying, oh, you shouldn't have things. But where is your heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when we begin to see that the world and what it offers is distracting us from our relationship with God, God's good. And if we on our own don't make the choice to put these things into perspective, he has ways of taking them away from us. And I'm glad that he does. Whatever it is that we lose, often I'm convinced, when we get ripped off, when something is destroyed that we have, I'm convinced maybe most of the time, it's God lovingly saying, this is starting to mean too much to you. Let's just get this out of the way. Now it's just the two of us. Now here we are. It's me and you. That's what we've wanted. And he does it in order to show his mercy to us. He does it because he wants us to not be distracted. Because he knows if we are distracted, then we can't see him. And we will begin to depend on the things. We'll begin to depend on, you know, either our friends or our house or our cars or our job or whatever it is that is in our life that we say, oh man, that's where my security lies. And he'll say, no, you know, if you think your security is in your bank account, watch this. Poof, it's gone. You know what? You're still okay. You're still standing. I'm still here. He goes, now if I put some more money in the bank for you, just remember that lesson or I'll easy come, easy go. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So my advice to you is be careful that you don't begin to bow down and worship, live for, overly value any of the stuff that you have. Because God's ruthless when it comes to idolatry. He goes, no, we're not going to have it. Because it'll rip you off from the true blessings that I want to give you. Chapter 14, he says, you're the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Back in Leviticus, he went into a little more detail and said, you know, don't put tattoos on you and things like that. What he's talking about, it's not saying that you can't shave the front of your head. I mean, God did that for me, but it's the front of your head, literally what it was talking about, is they would do these ceremonial sort of things where they would trim part of their eyebrows away. If you have one of those mustache eyebrows, it's okay to cut part of it out. Again, what he's saying is you're going to see the heathens and they're doing these things that are connected with their rituals, that have something to do with their worship of other gods. He says, don't even try to look like them. Don't even be a wannabe heathen. Don't even try to appear to be them, certainly. Stay away from it. It's not good. And his reason is, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. As Paul said, to Titus, that you're to be a peculiar people. You're special. You're unique to him. Above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And truly, God has that attitude toward us. He looks at us and some of the things we do, and he says, don't you realize how special you are? Don't you realize that you don't have to jump through hoops to get the world to accept you? Don't you realize that you don't have anyone to impress? You're special to me. That's what matters. You're unique above everyone else out there. God chose you. He loves you. He wants to use you in a completely unique way. And so he says, you don't have to play these games. You don't have to keep up with those styles, or you don't have to worry about what people think of you, because you're special to me, he says. So don't do it, and don't try to look like Madonna. And then he goes on to say, don't eat any detestable thing. Now, that's a verse that I like to apply to vegetables, but it's not specifically what he's... Okay, I like corn and potatoes. But he goes on, and we've been through this before in Leviticus, lists all the animals that you can eat, that you can't eat. Make sure you don't eat vultures and falcons and ostriches and owls and seagulls and hawks. And I don't know who would really want to eat a stork. But, you know, he sets down these rules. And again, the dietary regulations in the law, of course, don't apply to us. We're not in the situation. For instance, it says here that you can't eat, pork. And there were reasons for them in that time why God was keeping them from eating a lot of these things. And we don't know some of them, but many of them we realize now that there were certain foods in that area of the country that had diseases. Some of these things are still not a good idea to eat. Others of them in that climate and where they were living, there were some good reasons for staying away from certain kinds of food. God's just trying to help them out, keep them alive. Again, I've mentioned before the book, none of these diseases, that goes into some of the specifics if you're really into the medical aspects of these dietary regulations. You might check out that book, None of These Diseases. But for us, you know, the Lord has told us that if he said, you know, well, Jesus said, Pastor Chuck said this today on, I was on the radio program with him, and somebody asked about eating certain foods and things like that. And Chuck mentioned the place where Jesus says, it's not what goes into the body that defiles it. It's what comes out. Some of these things, no doubt, if it went into your body, it probably would come back out. But this is just kind of a, you know, God just saying, I want to keep you healthy. We're not out here in the wilderness playing Fear Factor. This is just, no, you know, stay away from some of this stuff. You shall not, verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself, no roadkill, but you could give it to an alien. So if you had some visitor from out of town, you could serve it to them, but he goes, don't eat it yourself. I like that. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And then you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We don't know exactly why. It was perhaps a pagan ritual where they would actually boil a goat in the mother's milk and then partake of it, thinking that they were deriving some sort of strength from it. That's what we think, although there isn't real solid documentation for that. But this is the restriction that has caused the Jewish people to this day, that they won't eat meat and dairy products together at all. And how you get it from just this verse, well, their idea was, what if I'm drinking a glass of milk and eating a hamburger, and it just happens that, you know, the meat of the hamburger was from the offspring of the cow that, you know, so figured all, I mean, what are the odds of that ever happening? To me, it's, you know, it's just a drag when you go to Israel and can't get a cheeseburger or a pepperoni pizza. But this is where they got at this verse. Now he talks a little bit about some special regulations concerning tithing and says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. When that first harvest comes in, you take 10% of it, and he says, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, that is, go to Jerusalem. With 10% of your first harvest, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So reminding them to always set aside for the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, from everything that you take in, from everything that you have, to acknowledge not that, oh, he wants his cut. It's not like him taxing us. Tithing, the principle of tithing is for us to acknowledge that, God, this is yours, so I want you to go first. I don't want to just kind of tithe whatever's left over. But I acknowledge it's all yours, it's from you. See, everything we have comes from God, so it's not like he wants it back. He's not a, well, let's see, I don't think you can say Indian giver anymore. It's not politically correct, but he's not someone who would, you know, say, here, and then give it back to me. But he's trying to remind us, to help us to understand that everything that we have is his. And so we say, God, I'm dedicating this to you. And so he is very insistent on this. It's something that's a big deal to him. So he says, the first of everything you get, come to Jerusalem with it. But he says, if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, Jerusalem's too far away for you to haul all these cattle and all the grain and everything. It's just not practical. He says, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Sell the stuff that you have. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And this is really interesting. So you have your harvest, take 10% of it. You have your animals, take 10% of them. Sell them all, get the money, then come to Jerusalem. Much easier to travel with a pocket full of money than it is herding all this cattle for a long distance. And you shall, verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Interesting. He says, if you're close enough to Jerusalem, when that first increase comes in, when you get that Christmas bonus, then take 10% of all that stuff and bring it to Jerusalem and give it to me. But he says, here's the thing. If it's not practical, sell the stuff, bring the money in, and then when you get to Jerusalem, buy whatever you want and throw a big party to celebrate with your brothers and sisters. This is radical. This is not something that generally people who are taking an offering would suggest. You know, the idea would be bring the money and give it to me and I'll decide what to do with it. But interesting that here God points out the point of it is to give. The point of it isn't that I get, that God receives. That he says, that's not what it's about. In fact, to consume it with your brothers and sisters is something that he considers to be a reliable, legitimate sort of way to express your appreciation to God for what he's given you. Now, I like to share this sometimes with people who are really struggling and legalistic about tithing. Personally, I don't think that tithing should be legalistic. God never wants anything to be given legalistically. However, for those people who do, I say, well, here's one thing you can do. You know, you can take your tithe and buy whatever your heart desires and have a bunch of friends over and celebrate God together. Now, for you, that might sound kind of strange, but the Bible emphasizes so often to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is some. And that's really what God was doing here. He was going, when you come into town, hey, put on a feast and celebrate it with the people of God. And be honoring to God through that. Now, As to how you want to draw conclusions from that, I would suggest to you that you might think about, that you might pray about. Sometime, if you go, you know, I haven't tithed for a while. I haven't really been honoring God in the way that he tells us to. Even before you write a check to the church or something, I believe it's perfectly legitimate to say, you know what we need to do? We need to just get some people over here and just really have a worship service and just celebrate the Lord and talk about him. And we're going to really splurge. We're going to get whatever sounds really good. If you're younger, pizza. If you're older, maybe filet mignon or something. And you know, for us to get together as brothers and sisters and enjoy a time like that, do you realize that God looks at that and he goes, good, it's my treat. You can count that as a tithe. Because if your time is spent focused on me, looking at me, he's going, I don't want your money. I want your fellowship. I want your company. And so I'm honored and blessed when you have a good time together with your brothers and sisters. And this is kind of a radical concept. There's no religion that would ever tell you something like this would be legit. You know, that would ever say, you know, you need to tithe, you're supposed to tithe, but once in a while take some of your tithe money and have some people over with it and celebrate me. I love that. It just shows that God's not into what he can get from us, but God's into what he can give to us. He goes on, that's a sermon you'll never hear in any church that I know of, but there it is. He also says, you shall not forsake the Levite who's within your gates. So, you know, a part of your tithe, every third year, bring out the tithe, and so, you know, 33% or so, and store it up and give it to the pastors, the strangers, the fatherless, the widows who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. So he says, also other legitimate uses for the tithe, every third year or so, put some aside and give it to somebody who's poor or struggling. Give it to a widow, or give it to someone who's hurting, or give it to someone who's in ministry. And it's not, again, it's not something that you have to do. It's something, though, that God says, here are some things that you can do with your tithe. I think if you see someone who's struggling, who's having a hard time, and you give them some money, you say, here, this is in the name of Jesus. God loves you. I want you to know that. I think God looks on that. I don't care if you get a tax write-off for it or not. I think God looks on it and says, yeah, you're giving it to me. He that lendeth to the poor, he says, lendeth to the Lord. And so, again, God's heart isn't what he can get, but it's to say, you know, in this world, in this blessed land that I'm going to send you, when I do things for you, I want you to always remember that I am blessing you so that you can bless others. And when you bless others, you're blessing me. And when you give to others, you're giving it to me. Please don't ever feel that somehow, you know, God is going, you owe me. I've heard some pastors, when they're talking about giving and tithing, and make it sound like it's just a bill. You might as well just, you know, hook up an automatic debit account because it's what you owe God. But when you look, even in the Old Testament law, when God's talking about it, you don't get that feeling at all. He often says, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. If you don't give it freely, you're not giving it to me at all. And so here he broadens it much and says, you know what? If you give it to somebody who really has a need, in the New Testament we find out that if you don't provide for your own house, you're worse than an infidel. And if you have someone in your family who's really struggling financially, again, you might not get a tax write-off for it. It's not deductible. But as far as God's concerned, he gives you what he gives you, and you're to seek the Lord as to what he wants you to do with it. And if he leads you to give it to the church, great. But if he leads you to do other things with it as well, or instead of, no problem. See, God's not trying to make a profit. He's not trying to stock up and fill his storehouses. He's saying, I want to do that for you. I want to bless you. So anyway, that's my, you know, contrarian pitch on tithing. Chapter 15. We have the law that every 7 years, you just release debts. It'd be a great policy. It says in verse 2, and this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. of a foreigner, yeah, go ahead. But except in verse 4, when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Had they been obedient to the Lord, he's saying, in case it ever happens where there are no poor people, don't worry about it. But as long as there are people, your brothers, your sisters, who are struggling, then you need to be willing to help them out. And every 7 years, and again, the way it wasn't just that they would hand out charity. Basically, what they're doing is if you can give somebody a job, hire them. If you can help someone to be able to support themselves, because see what they would do, they would become your servant and they'd work until every 7 years, everybody's off the hook again and the debt's been paid no matter how much you've been able to pay down on it. It was a combination work program bankruptcy situation is what they would do. But it's saying if you have the ability to help them out and especially to help them help themselves, then do it. Until it gets to the point where there aren't any poor people left. Later on in the chapter, he says you're always going to have poor people because he knows people. There are some people that are just always going to be poor. Jesus said the same thing. The poor you have with you always. It's just as long as people aren't doing everything God wants them to do, we're always going to have poverty. But the idea that he's communicating to them is be willing to help your brother out. He's not saying, let's just all live in a communistic sort of state where your money is my money and my money is your money. The fact is, because the poor you have with you always, if you did that, we'd really be in trouble. But, you know, people have calculated that if you took all of the wealth in the world and divided it evenly among everyone, that within 10 years, the same people who have a lot of money now would have it again. Same people who are broke now would be broke again. If you read some of these stories on lottery winners, you start to figure out that that's pretty true. I mean, we can't take an egalitarian sort of approach to the economy, the idea that everyone needs to have the same results, everyone needs to own the same amount of stuff. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying, in the same way that he says, there's a tithe. Take a part of what you have and do certain things with it. And then he's saying, also make sure that if you're in a position to help somebody out, help them out. If they're your brother, reach out to them. Offer them a job. Give them some training. Teach them some skills. Give them tips. Let them know, hey, there's a guy over there with a field that could use it. And that's what he's basically saying here. Be generous. Don't be greedy. But verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And again, opening your hand isn't opening your barn and letting them have whatever they want to have. But it's being able to say, I want to help you. I want to give you something. I want to help you to help yourself, basically. And then they had this great every 7 year thing that God blessed them with as well. In verse 6 there of chapter 15, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. A glorious promise that God fulfilled literally in a lot of ways. And I believe it's a promise that just goes with the principles of God. It's amazing how God blessed the Jewish people. And even after they were dispersed, so many of them were blessed financially. So many of them were involved literally in the banking industry. It's amazing. Again, because God said he would do that. And he did. He blessed them. And of course, when you look at that, you realize also that borrowing is something that makes you a slave. The borrower is the slave, is the servant to the lender, Proverbs says. And so his ideal is for us not to be in debt at all, for God to bless us so that we can be those who help others. But again, you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. The way to be in a position of strength is to not get yourself in a position of debt. And, you know, obviously, if you're going to own a house, there's going to be a certain amount of debt, maybe a car or something. He's not forbidding all indebtedness. But his idea is the less you owe, the more you're in control, the more you have a stable situation. If you're able to completely be out of debt, that's the ideal. But certainly, why do people get in debt nowadays? Why is it that consumer debt is just ridiculous? Trillions. We think that the country is in bad shape financially, but private individuals are in horrible shape because of going into debt. Well, why would they get into debt? What would cause someone to get in this situation of poverty where they need to hold their hand out and receive help from someone else, where they put themselves into debt and therefore they become slaves? Well, again, it ties back to idolatry. Today, same thing. Wanting things that you can't afford, feeling like you have to get something, whether you have the money to do it or not, or I'll pay it later. The trouble is today, they don't let you off every 7 years. And so there are many people who are enslaved permanently because of driving themselves into debt. And once in a while, somebody gets into debt because of, you know, insurmountable medical bills or something like that. But generally, most people got into debt buying things that are worthless a month, 2 months, 3 months after they get it. Going into debt to buy a car that is worth $6,000-$7,000 less as soon as you drive it off the lot. Buying consumable things, spending huge amounts of money, paying for 2 years for some vacation you took a couple years ago. And again, God is saying, that's not the way to live. Be satisfied with what you have. Be satisfied with me. And if you do that, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you, and you'll have in order to give to others, and you won't be a slave to others. You won't be living your life from 7 years to 7 years hoping that someday you'll get off the hook. Again, being generous, though, as well. And then this passage, beginning with verse 12, talking about if your brother is your slave, you need to release him every 7 years. And then the passage that we dealt with, verses 16 and 17, in particular on Sunday morning, the whole law of the bond slave, this thing where if you had paid off your debts and you were going to be set free, then if instead you chose to stay with your master, you said, hey, I don't want to leave, then there was this ritual whereby the judges would come in, they would witness it, you'd put your ear up to the wood next to the door, and they would pierce your ear and give you an earring, and it would show that you're someone who was choosing to serve. Back in Exodus 21, we see that happened often when it happened because the guy fell in love with some slaves. He had a wife and maybe kids that were still indebted, who were still slaves. And as a result of his love for their family or love for the master himself, then this response was, I'll be a slave. And as we saw Sunday, it's what God calls us to do. It's where he says to us, you know what? Let me pierce your ear. Let me put my stamp of ownership on you, because I allowed myself to be nailed to the wood for you. And if you fall in love, you'll want to serve me. You'll want to be my servant. And so we saw Sunday that Jesus is called a bondservant, that Paul called himself constantly a bondservant, and Timothy did, and Titus, and Jude, and Peter, and James, and John. It was always that emphasis on, I'm a servant, but it's, I'm a bondservant. I'm someone who chooses to stay. And that's where he wants all of us to be. And then in the end of chapter 15, the idea that the firstborn animals, they belong to the Lord. All your firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. And you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses, going to Jerusalem. And if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind, has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates, but, you know, and unclean people can eat it too, but just don't eat the blood. Do it kosher. Now, some people look at that and go, boy, that just seems really wrong. That's offensive. That's certainly not politically correct to say the only animals that God will accept are the ones that are perfect. Anyone who's lame, anyone that has some sort of a problem, having a hard time seeing out of one eye, or they have a little limp or something like that, nope, not acceptable to God. And we sometimes make the connection when we see how lame we can be, and we think, I'm not good enough for God. But see, this wasn't about us. We're not the sacrifice. Jesus was. And he had to be without spot. He had to be without blemish. He had to be perfect in order to be the one who would take our sins and carry our sins. And so that's the example that he's delivering here. Now, chapter 16, he reviews the Passover here in the beginning of chapter 16 and says, observe the month of Abib, which was started their year. And so it was actually in the month of Nisan by their older calendar. But take this month and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Again, he hadn't told them it's Jerusalem, but he was saying there's a place where on the Passover, you're to go to that place and celebrate the Passover. And he talks about not eating leavened bread for 7 days. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You remember the Passover was that celebration that as they were leaving from Egypt, God sent a plague finally to deliver them. And the oldest one in each house would be destroyed as God passed through the camp that night, passed through Egypt. But he said, if you will take some hyssop and sprinkle some blood on the doorposts and on the top of the door in the shape of a cross, then my angel going through the camp will pass over your house and you won't lose anyone. So everyone who put the cross on their door essentially was saved. And it was the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ and how the death angel passes over us if we've trusted in him, if we're depending on him. And so he said, I want you to always celebrate it. They hadn't been doing it in the wilderness, but going into the promised land, it was something that, again, they were reminded to institute. Don't forget this, he was saying. And again, the unleavened bread is to speak of the fact that that night they had to pack unleavened bread because they were leaving in a hurry and they didn't have time to let the cookies rise. And so they ate unleavened bread. And that's a reminder also of the fact that God demands perfection. No, leaven is a symbol for sin in the Bible often. And not that there's anything wrong with leaven today, but gives that picture of that simple, basic truth that God's perfect. And it says in verse 8, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Now, often we think of the Sabbath as being Saturday because Sabbath means seventh. And so sometimes we become confused when they talk about, you know, like you're thinking, wait a minute, if this is the day in the month of Abib always, it's going to fall on a different day. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread isn't going to always fall on a Saturday. See, because in the Jewish calendar and with their ceremonies, you'll see often also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was said to be a special high and holy day, a Sabbath as well, where they weren't supposed to do work. There were other Sabbaths other than just Saturday, which is why, and I don't have time to go into it, but often when we get confused and say, wait a minute, if Jesus must have died on a Friday because they had to get him off before sundown because, it said it was the Sabbath the next day. And if he rose on Sunday, it looks like he was only dead 2 days, but it says 3 days and three nights. Well, there were other Sabbaths other than just Saturday. So if he was crucified on a Thursday for the Passover, we know that he was killed on the Passover at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the same time, the very time that they were sacrificing the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. And then it would have been possible for Friday to be a Sabbath, Saturday to be a Sabbath, the normal Sabbath, Sunday would be 3 days. So this is just one example of that possibility, and people have written books on it. I don't know why you'd want to read them, but it's interesting. I got an ant here, just a second there. Then he goes on to talk about the Feast of Weeks. He says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks, 49 days, from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. This is
the Feast of Weeks came 49 plus 1, 50 days after the Passover. And so they counted these days, and it's called today the Feast of Pentecost as well, you know, or the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. But and we typically call it Pentecost because the word for Pentecost means 50 in Greek, and so it's 50 days after the Passover. Jesus was killed on the Passover. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. And interestingly, that for them, Passover is the day that they celebrate their deliverance. And the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, is the day when they celebrate the harvest. And that is, you know, for them and for us, the Holy Spirit being given, God beginning his work in people, coming upon them. That's the payoff that couldn't have happened if it wasn't for the Passover. It wouldn't have happened. And so they go on and talk about celebrating that. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, we've already kind of covered those when we were in Exodus. Verse 16, though, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, that is in Jerusalem. Three times a year, every adult male had to go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So this is something that they would do every year. Every male, three times a year, would show up in Jerusalem for a sacrifice to participate in these three celebrations. He goes on in the end of the chapter to talk about choosing people who will help judge and administrate things. And he says, verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just. Do what's right, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image, nor the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. He again reminds them, when you're in the land, when you're there, you're celebrating me. He says, I want you to do the right thing. Just stay away from anything that smacks of idolatry. Stay away from anything that is going to corrupt you by making you more like the people around you. The people that God wants to save through you. He wants to draw them to himself. And instead, if you start looking so much like them, how are they even going to see the difference? And it's true today. The more we become like the world, the less we have to offer the world. The less hope we have to offer, the less, of a comparison, of a contrast that there really is. God wants to bless us so the people in the world will see how we're blessed and say, I want that. But sometimes the church has become so idolatrous. Sometimes the Christians are so stressed about the things of the world that people in the world go, you guys are more worried than we are. That some of us, our relatives who aren't Christians, look at the way we live and say, you're more on a treadmill than I am. You're more stressed than we are. What kind of an example is that? But if the world sees us and sees, you know, their values are just plain different. The things that are important to us, it doesn't seem like they're that important to them. And what's more, the things that are important to them, something deep down inside my heart tells me that it ought to be important. And ultimately, God wants us to value his people. And so when people in the world see that they're more important to us than things, than idols, than icons, that touches something deep down inside their heart. It's why you got saved, and it's why I got saved, ultimately. Because someone got through that exterior. Someone was different. Someone wasn't like everyone else. And all of a sudden, I felt, you felt, that touch of God that says, somebody's seen me like a treasure, like something valuable. And when our heart was touched like that, it's when we really experienced God making a difference in our lives. And it was God loving us through those people who reached out to us. And that's what he wants to do. That's his desire. That's his heart. For his people to be different. not to be stuck on the same, you know, dead end street that the world is on, but instead to go, no, there's another way to go. There's an alternative, and you can take it. And that's the heart of God. Now, looking at the Passover, remembering Christ's death, I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 22. Passage of scripture that Jesus quoted the beginning of it when he was on the cross. When he was dying, he was being crucified. We're fast forwarding. It was David who wrote the psalm, but down through the generations after the Passover, and they knew the ritual. They understood some of the significance, but they really didn't completely understand. No one could have fathomed what's a crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't invented until the Romans invented it over 800 years after Psalm 22 was written. But here in Psalm 22 is the most amazing depiction of the death of Jesus way before it happened. And Jesus quoted the first verse and just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was Jesus at the moment on the cross when he took our sins upon himself. His fellowship with the Father was broken. He was separated from God. He could no longer be in fellowship with the one who he had been in fellowship with forever and ever. But because he took our sins, the price that he paid to be nailed to the cross, for the blood to be sprinkled as on the Passover, the horrible thing to him wasn't the physical pain, though that was awful. The horrible thing to him wasn't, oh no, I'm afraid to die. The horrible thing to him wasn't, hey, where are all my buddies? To him, it was looking forward and seeing being separated from God. Jesus quoted this, and often when the rabbis would teach, they would quote a little piece of a verse, and good students would go and look up that verse and then see what he's talking about. And that's exactly what Jesus does here, because as you read on, you see this amazing description of what happened on the cross. That event that was foreshadowed by the Passover, that event that we remember and look back on as we partake of the body and blood of our Lord as we celebrate communion. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. I cry in the daytime. Jesus was crucified, nailed to the cross, 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there for 3 hours before at noon it went dark for 3 hours, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he says, I cry in the daytime, and here I am. It's nighttime as well. I'm not silent, but you are holy. Why did God have to forsake him? Why is it that there had to be that break of the fellowship? He acknowledges that you're holy. If I'm going to take the sins of the world, you're holy. It means you're going to have to turn your back on me. It means you're going to have to break that fellowship with me, because sin always does that. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Again, looking back at the deliverance of the children of Israel, that Passover was telling the story. But he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I am a worm. And that's that. And you've maybe, John Corson talks about this verse a lot. It's interesting. The name for word toloth is a word that also refers to the color red. This worm, a special worm called the toloth, was used to make red dye, to dye king's garments, to make things that were royalty. But this little worm, the toloth, would climb up on a tree, fasten itself to the tree. It's how it reproduced itself. And as it gave eggs, the toloth, the worm, would die there, stuck to the tree, and would be consumed, eaten by its offspring. And what would be left on the tree was a little red stain. Even as Jesus Christ fastened himself to a tree for us, even as we partake of him, as we eat the bread, as we take the body of our Lord, and we eat of him, that's how we are given birth. That's how we receive life, by by consuming him in a way. He offered himself. He said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. Take, eat." The worm, by the way, that little red stain, it said that for 3 days it stays red and then it turns white. And it looks like little flakes of snow and it ends up falling off of the tree. And Isaiah tells us, God cries out to us and says, "Though your sins be as scarlet," the word there, toloth, "though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool." And so, as we look to him and what he has done for us, we understand, we realize that his taking the hit, his taking the pain, the suffering, him sacrificing himself, ultimately not only gives us life, but cleans us. And so he says, "I'm a worm and no man. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him.'" They did that. They said that very thing as he was hanging on the cross, all making fun of him, rejecting him. He's going on to say that, "You took me out of my womb. This was all your plan, God. They're surrounding me," verse 13. "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion," truly just wanting to consume him. "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That would happen when you were crucified. The way you'd keep breathing when you're on the cross, they nailed you to the cross with your knees bent. You couldn't breathe with the weight of your body holding yourself down. But if you straightened your legs by standing on the nail that was through your feet, it would allow you to get a quick breath. And you had to just raise and lower yourself and getting as much air as you could. Ultimately, your bones, your joints would just be popped out of joint and that was it. You wouldn't be able to do it any longer. And if that didn't happen, they would come and break your legs so you couldn't raise yourself in order to get air. Again, this picture of Jesus. "My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." We know that when they stuck the sword in his side, blood and water came forth. And we're told by people who know such things that that indicates a ruptured heart, that Jesus actually, his heart was literally broken for us. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." Jesus, again, having the moisture after what he had been through all night and then crucified, hanging on the cross for hours. His body was drying up, his tongue sticking to the inside of his mouth. And again, one of the things that he said on the cross was, "I thirst," thirsty, and yet willing to do it for us. Talks about them surrounding him. Verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They didn't kill anyone that way. You don't get crucified in those days. Nobody would know what it would even mean to. Why would you pierce somebody's hand and feet? You stuck them in a gully and you dropped big rocks on them till they died. That's how they executed people. But again, this amazing prophecy that would have made no sense until Jesus called attention to it. And as the students of the Bible would start to look it up and would go, "Whoa, this is exactly what happened." You can read this passage of Scripture, and I have to a Jewish person before, and say, "Where do you think I'm reading this from?" And they'll say, "From the Bible, probably." And you say, "Well, what part of the Bible?" "Oh, probably one of the Gospels." Because they know, you can listen to it, and you go, "This is talking about Jesus." But it blows their mind when they find out King David wrote it so long before. But he goes on to say, "I can count all my bones." Either a reference to, "I'm just wide out in the open, naked," or perhaps a reference to the fact that it says not one of his bones would be broken. Passover lamb couldn't have a broken bone, and so Jesus never had a bone broken. And so by counting all my bones, it's like saying they're still there. They're still intact. "They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." How could he have made that happen? It happened at the foot of the cross. "But you, O Lord, don't be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword that pierced his side. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then a shifting of gears, the resurrection. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brothers. And he goes on to talk about the praise for what God has done. And verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Ultimately, the fruit of the cross, the fulfillment of the Passover, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ that we remember tonight in communion, the result of it was the resurrection not only of Jesus Christ, but the fact that through what he did for us, we have a chance. We have a fresh start. He can give life to us. And as we partake of his body and blood, we're also saying, God, thank you. I praise you for what you've done. I look at it and I say, you have done this. The word where it says there in the end of verse 31 that he has done this, it's really only one word in the Hebrew, asah. It means finished. It really says, when that happened, it's finished. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, it is finished. And again, that in the Greek is only one word, tetelestai. It was done. Stamp of approval. We celebrate Jesus' death, but we acknowledge it's finished. When he did that, that was all we needed. The angel of death passes over us because we have the cross on our door. Because we have within our heart the piece of paper whereby nailed to the cross was everything that we ever did. All of our failure, all of our sin, it was taken care of. And communion is to say, we're here because we have this in common. Because we are sharing in the fact that our Lord died for us. He was willing to be forsaken of God so that we would never have to be. We never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He won't have to forsake us because Jesus was willing to be forsaken. And the bottom line, it's finished. Paid in full. He did it. It's been accomplished. And so we as the Jews here in Deuteronomy celebrated the Passover looking forward to something they didn't understand. We celebrate communion looking back on something that we do understand. And that is that our Lord took care of it. He finished it. He has done this. It's accomplished. He took care of us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, as you instructed the children of Israel to remember, remember, remember. And as you told us, do this in remembrance of me. We confess our minds wander. We can go long stretches of time without even appreciating your presence. And that fellowship with you. And days can go by when we don't think of the cross. But we stop right now and we want to partake together of your supper, of your body and your blood, because we want to remember how precious we are to you, how valued, how when you saw what would happen, it pleased you to give your life. It was worth it to you because you loved us that much. God, thank you for covering us. Thank you for dying on the cross, for making it possible that death would pass over us. That, Lord, as you said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. We thank you that when death comes through the camp, the cross stands between us and death. And Lord, we glory in your cross. We appreciate your gift. Lord, we're humbled by your incredible generosity to a people who didn't deserve anything, who have nothing that they can even give to you. Lord, what can we give? Only who we are and what we have. And all we can give is what you already gave us. Help us to give with grateful hearts. Help us, Lord, to experience the reality of celebrating joyfully your ultimate gift, yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.